You know, when I was a teenager on into my 20s and 30s, I really didn't know anyone who wasn't a believer in God and in Jesus Christ. In fact, in my high school, I didn't know anyone that didn't go to church. I'm sure there were people who didn't, but I didn't know them. Most everybody went to church, and even if you didn't go to church, you still claimed some type of faith. Because of that, as I was growing up, preaching and teaching and conversion was more about moving people from one faith tradition to another. Now, I'm not in any way minimizing. I'm not going to get that word out. And I'm not going to try it a third time. I'm not trying to say that's not important. But it involved a very different approach to this concept of evangelism. Evangelism for me, as I went off to college at Freed Hardeman, was about showing the difference in what we believe about baptism, what we believe about worship, what we believe about the plan of salvation, than it was about really any other issues, for instance, like the existence of God. And so what I did when I went off to college was to hone my debate skills, to make sure I had the knowledge of Scripture that I needed, and off they sent me to preach. Today we live in a very different world. We live in a world where immigrants have poured into Nashville. Many who don't speak English the way we speak English. Many who don't believe in the God of the Bible that we believe in. In fact, you can drive around Nashville now and you can see an Islamic mosque. I mean, just down the road from 21st Century Christian is the Islamic Mosque of Nashville. You can drive around and you'll see a Hindu temple. You'll hear of people who are Buddhist. And because of the movement of the millennial generation, now fully one-third of millennials, when asked what they believe in, what their faith is, mark the label none. Now, that doesn't mean they're atheist. It doesn't mean they're agnostic. It simply means that they are not claiming any kind of faith at all. And of course, what that does for a lot of us is it forces us to step back and look at how we approach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, I know how to approach someone who believes in the Bible. I know how to approach someone who accepts the Bible as the authority of God. I know how to talk to someone who believes in God. But what do you do when you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't recognize the Bible as His Word? What do you do with someone who questions everything that you've always believed? Now, you could say, wow, that's a new problem we have, isn't it? Well, it was a problem that Paul had in the first century. We're in Acts chapter 17 tonight, this morning, And last week, we had followed Paul on his second missionary journey. And on his second missionary journey, Paul had traveled up to Troas, where he had taken a ship after seeing a vision, going over to Philippi. And we talked about his conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, the Philippian jailer was a pagan. But the only thing is, we didn't hear the sermon Paul preached to him. He started the church there at Philippi with the jailer and with a lady by the name of Lydia. He left, went down to Thessalonica, where he started a church. We have two letters written to it. He left, went down to Berea, and started a church at Berea. These people were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they literally took their Bibles and they investigated everything that Paul taught them to make sure that they were backed up with Scripture. Before long, however, the Jews had come from Thessalonica. They stirred up trouble for Paul there in Berea. And so Paul leaves Berea, and the Bible says that the believers immediately sent Paul to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed behind at Berea. They're staying there trying to strengthen those churches. And those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, left to go back to Berea with the instructions for Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as possible. Athens. An incredible, incredible city. A city known for education, for philosophy. A city known for the most elite of the Greek and Roman world who had moved there in order to be a part of the culture of that grand old city. It was a city that had seen its heyday many, many centuries before, but it was still recognized as one of the great learning centers of the ancient world. If you wanted to study different philosophies and rhetoric and all types of educational pursuits, you moved to Athens. It was the home of Socrates, of Plato, and so many of the Greek and Roman teachers and philosophers. Paul gets there, and immediately he is distressed to see that the city is full of idols. And can I just say that full of idols would have been an understatement? I mean, Athens was known for its temples. There were as many idols in Athens as there are casinos in Las Vegas. I mean, that's just what you knew to expect there. You started coming up the road to Athens and you would start seeing small temples and all kinds of statues to all the various gods. You got into the city, and of course the very top of the city was the Parthenon. And there at the Parthenon is where they worship the goddess Athena. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you have seen this statue before? Several of you have. Some of you going, well, Leslie, I've never been to the Parthenon. This is in Nashville. All right. This is downtown. Go to Centennial Park. And of course, the Parthenon there is a recreation of the Parthenon there in Athens. And Athens, of course, was named after its primary god, Athena. And Athena here was the goddess of knowledge, of wisdom. Now, she was also the goddess of war, but not just ordinary war, but war that was thought out, war that was done intentionally. I mean, Athena was one of the great goddesses of the Greek world. She's the daughter of Zeus. And here's Paul, and he walks into this city, and he's blown away by all the idols that are there. And so it stirs his spirit. There is a small synagogue there. We don't know how large it was. It took 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, so it likely was a quite small synagogue. So Paul started going to the synagogue, as was his custom, and there he debated with the Jews and the God-fearers about who Jesus of Nazareth was. But he also went to the marketplace. Notice that, day by day. Paul was a tent maker. And as a tent maker, Paul would set up shop in the Greek agora. The agora is simply another term for marketplace. It was like Indian Lake over here. You'd go to the local agora, and there would be stores of every kind imaginable, selling every product imaginable. And you can see Paul, perhaps, going down to the agora, going over to the booth where they sell tents, and getting into a conversation with the owner of the tent store. You know, what kind of leather do you use? What type of stitching do you use in your tents? By the way, can I tell you about Jesus? Paul was trying every way possible to get into a conversation with people there in Athens. The Bible tells us that a group of Epicureans and Stoics heard him. Epicureans and Stoics were philosophical groups. They weren't religious per se. Now, religion played a role in their philosophy, but only a minor role. In the case of the Epicureans, really not at all. We'll see that here in a moment. These were people who believed in following a certain philosophy of life. Now, they would blend their religious views into it, but it was the philosophy that was important. And so they hear Paul preaching, and they're trying to figure out, what in the world is this guy talking about? Notice the last line here. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Yeshua and the resurrection. You see, what most of us don't realize is that these people had never heard of Jesus. You see, the name Yeshua means Yahweh saves. But Yahweh's the God of the Jews, not the God of the Greeks and the Romans. And so who is this Yeshua? And not only that, but they took this concept of resurrection and they thought it was a God. He's talking about the God called resurrection. What kind of God is that? And so they began arguing with him, wanting to understand, what is this guy talking about? The Epicureans had been there in Athens a long time. Their teacher had been Epicurus. Epicurus had lived 341 to 270. And he had started this philosophy, which was based on the concept that pleasure is the chief good and pain is to be avoided. Now, I don't know about the first part, but I like the second part. You know, I mean, the idea of avoiding pain is pretty good. You know, now, at first you look at this and say, well, these people were the hedonists, weren't they? Really, they weren't. You see, by pleasure, Epicurus didn't mean sensual pleasure. He meant pleasure in the sense of a good life, an honorable life. In fact, he discouraged marriage, thought it took away from living a pleasant life. And so pleasure there had to do more with living in relationship with your neighbors, of having good friends, of enjoying eating together. It was about a walk in the park in the evening as the sun was going down. Now, were there people that took this philosophy and twisted it and made it more immoral? Absolutely. And so later on, the Epicureans would be known as the hedonists. But not so at this time. And then in addition to Epicurus were the Stoics. The Stoics, interestingly enough, the word Stoic simply referred to the columns in the various temples. You see, the man who started this by the name of Zeno, he would meet in the side rooms of these temples. And they call the columns, we've got Scott columns here in the auditorium, they call their columns stoas. And so to meet in a stoa was to meet under these columns in these rooms on the sides of these temples. And so they became known as the Stoics, the group that meet in the stoas, founded by Zeno the same time that Epicurus was here. And they believed that virtue was everything. In fact, virtue is the only good thing for human beings. Things like health, wealth, and pleasure, they're neither good nor bad, depending on how you use them. And so their big point was is that we need to be people of integrity, people of honesty. They believed in the gods. By the way, the Epicureans did not. Epicureans were like the Sadducees. When you die, you're gone. You disappear. You evaporate into reality. Not so the Stoics. The Stoics believed in the gods. But they believed that the gods were there not so much like so many people believe in these temples all around them. They believed that the gods were kind of distant and they were loftier than human beings. And they wanted human beings to be people of virtue. Now between the two, Paul would have gravitated much more toward the Stoics. At least they believed in God. You see, Paul had been raised in Jerusalem. He had been raised with Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. Hard to believe that, but they didn't. And so Paul knew how difficult it was to argue with Sadducees. And so here's the Epicureans. And so he's going to side more with the Stoics. But anyway, they bring him up because he's advocating these new gods. And so they took him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Areopagus was the council there in Athens. And they bring him here for a reason. You see, Athens was all about schools. It was all about professors, people who espoused philosophy. But because of that, the Areopagus controlled it. They regulated it. You couldn't just come in Athens and start opening up a school. you had to have the approval of the ruling council, the Areopagus. And so the Stoics and the Epicureans bring Paul to the Areopagus so that they can hear and judge whether he should be allowed to preach and teach in Athens. When Paul got there, he knew this is going to be a different audience. I can't preach here like I've been preaching in the synagogues or even in the synagogue here at Athens. The first thing Paul recognized when you're preaching or teaching to someone that radically different is Paul recognized quoting scripture wouldn't work. Now, you go back to other places in Paul's writings. For instance, the earlier part of the chapter, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul could quote scripture. He could quote Deuteronomy forward and backward. But quoting Deuteronomy to a group of Epicureans and Stoics would have just made them look at you and go, "What in the world is he doing? What is he quoting from?" These people didn't know the Hebrew scriptures. So Paul, the first thing he realized was that he couldn't quote scripture to them. Now, to a lot of us, that's difficult. We were raised that the answer to every question is a Bible verse. If someone doesn't believe in God, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." There you go. You know, hit them with that verse. And Paul, though, was smarter than that. Paul realized that if he's going to reach these people, he's going to have to become all things to all men so that by all means possible, he might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul, when he begins speaking, doesn't start by quoting scripture. Doesn't start by going to the Old Testament. Notice what he does. "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" I mean, Paul walked around and he's trying to find something, somewhere, to connect with these people. And so the first thing that you see Paul doing is he's complimenting them. You're very religious. And I'm glad to be able to speak to you because of that. And so Paul's trying a different approach than what he's done in the past. He grabs this altar. This is literally an altar that says, "To the unknown God." This was quite common in the Greek world. You see, Greek cities, whenever there would be a plague, they would try to figure out, why is this plague here? What God's been upset that he's launched this plague against us? And if they couldn't figure it out, they would simply carve an altar to an unknown God and offer it to him. Paul saw that and thought, there it is. There's my way to get to them. You see, they already believe in a God that they don't know. And so why don't I use that in order to teach them about the God of Israel? And so notice what he says. "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. You acknowledge this God. Can I tell you who he is?" And then Paul launches into his sermon. He tries to connect with the Athenians. And in particular, with the Stoics. Stoics had a lot more in common than the Epicureans did. They believed in gods. They just didn't believe that the gods lived in all these temples that were being built. Paul seizes on that. He tries to find common ground. A lot of times we want to go straight to the differences. Paul went first to establish common ground, hopefully to get a hearing from them. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in these temples. And you can see the Stoics going, "Amen, I like this guy. I don't know which God he's serving, but boy, he's preaching a good message." He said he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's the one who's given everyone life and breath and everything else. And so he preaches a message that most of the people, with the exception of the Epicureans, would have gladly said amen to. All of these temples, they're nice for tourism, but that's all they were to many of these people. And so Paul goes on, and then he says, let's look at this God that you worship, but that you don't know of. And of course, I love the way he begins here. He says, from one man he made all the nations. Now in the Church of Christ, you got to then go Genesis chapter 2, and you got to give a text for it. You see, he's quoting scripture here. They just don't know it's scripture. He's sliding it in, but he's not telling them where it's from. Why? Because they wouldn't have known Genesis from Revelation. He can't quote scripture to these people. He goes on and he says that God, he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lines. And the Greeks believed all of this. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. And then he says, but he's not far from any of us. You got to understand that. He's not far from any of us. And then I love what Paul does. Paul realizes, I can't quote Hebrew scripture, but I can quote Greek poets. I can quote people that they'll instantly recognize. You see, there are writings that we all know. To be or not to be. You know, we all have heard of Shakespeare before. These Greeks had done the same thing. And Paul launches into their own poets. For in him we live and move and we have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we're his own offspring. These are quotes from people like Epimenides and Erastus. And the people there in the crowd would have recognized that. I mean, we don't know where this guy came from. We don't know anything about his background. But he's very obvious. He's educated among the Greeks. And that's the amazing thing about Saul of Tarsus. Yes, he had been trained in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. But he had also been trained in Tarsus in the ways of the Greeks and the Romans. He knew Greek poets just like he knew the book of Isaiah. And so he quotes from them once again in order to undergird what he's trying to teach them. Paul knew that at some point you got to speak truth to error. And while he could find common ground on a few spots in order to try to relate to these Greek pagans, he knew at some point he had to tell them the truth. And he didn't hold back. He begins by saying this, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In other words, he says, listen, the problem with Greek gods is that they're made in the image of man. And God's not created in the image of man. We are created in his image. And so right off the bat, he begins to switch the picture. The statue of Athena you've got in her temple up there, she looks like a woman. Do you really believe that the gods look like us? Instead, we were created in their image. And in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands people everywhere to repent. Now you got to appreciate what just happened right then. You see, I get along fine with people. Until people look at me and tell me I'm ignorant. All right? I mean, when people look at you and say you're ignorant, we all probably go, excuse me? What did you just say? Well, I just said you're stupid. You know, I mean, it's obvious. All you got to do is listen to yourself. You know? And so you can almost see the people in the Areopagus when Paul said, God overlooked this ignorance in the past. And they're looking at each other going, did he just call us what I think he called us? Yeah, he did. And now they're on their defensive. But Paul knew he had to deal with it. He had to deal with the issue that was the most difficult part of all. He said, listen, I know that there's one truth y'all don't want to believe in. But you got to hear me. You see, you turn over to 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about that. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. You remember back in John's gospel, all they wanted to do is say, Jesus, what sign are you going to give us? Jews demand signs. Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and absolute foolishness to Gentiles. And it's not just the crucified part, it's the resurrection part. You see, if you know anything about Greek philosophy, you know that Plato, some 300-400 years earlier, Plato had said there is no such thing as a resurrection. In fact, the goal of life is to escape physicality. It's not to resurrect physicality. You want to get out of this body. You don't want to resurrect this body. And Paul knew this better than anyone. And yet it struck at the very heart of Christianity. You cannot have Greek Platonism and Christianity side by side. It will not work. And so Paul decided it was time to tell them what it was he was preaching. And look at what he says. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. They didn't have a problem with any of that. It's what he said next. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And the crowd there at the Areopagus at that point said, wow. Blake was fixing to sing, "Oh, Why Not Tonight?" And they said, "Just keep your seat. Services are over." You see, that was going to be the one doctrine they couldn't accept. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they sneered. They sneered. They looked at each other and just made faces at each other. Resurrection of the dead. Others said, we'll hear you again about this some other time. And at that, Paul left the council. Paul wasn't shocked. He knew the response he would get. But he also knew that he had to present the message to them. Paul had remembered what Jesus had said a long time ago. Sometimes you got to walk away. Jesus had told the disciples, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off of your feet. And even though there were a handful who responded, notice Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. There was one he baptized, and a woman named Demarius, and a few others. But by and large, the message had been a message of we don't want to hear it. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, raised from the dead, hogwash. And so Paul did what Jesus had told him to do. He dusted his feet. He walked out of town. And to our knowledge, he never went back. You see, I would like to make the gospel in such a way, present it in such a way that everybody would hear it. But the truth is, we live in a world that not everybody's going to hear it. They're not going to repent. They're not going to believe. They're not going to accept Jesus Christ. And so what do we do as Christians when we run into a brick wall? Where do we go? And the answer is, we go on preaching. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, yes, the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we keep preaching Christ and Him crucified. And brothers and sisters, that's what we've got to do. As we reach out in this community, we will resist. We will meet resistance. There will be people who won't want to listen to us. But it doesn't discourage us. It doesn't stop us. We simply turn to someone else and we keep preaching the gospel. So don't get discouraged. God is powerful and He's chosen the foolishness of preaching the story of Jesus to save those who are lost. Let's keep preaching that message. And if you're here today and you have never put your faith in the one who died and was raised again, It will change your life. It will change your eternal life. Why not accept Him today? Why not be buried with Him in baptism today? Why don't you come as together we stand and sing?